The difference is, I think that Luther had an encounter with the gospel. Mm-hmm. He had an encounter where God killed him and made him alive again. I mean, Luther said a great theologian is made by being damned. That's when you realize that in yourself you have nothing, and when the world itself turns against you. But Erasmus knew nothing of that. And so there is that danger that we can pursue knowledge apart from the challenge and the power of the gospel. And if we are not changed by what we study, we do need to humbly ask the Holy Spirit to do a radical work in our hearts.
Desiderius Erasmus is one of the most important figures in the history of the Protestant Reformation. He was a key thinker, and he was the compiler of many of the manuscripts that were used in translating the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into the languages of the people. He was also in communication with many of the key figures of the Reformation, like Martin Luther, and yet Erasmus stopped short of being a reformer himself. In this episode, I speak with Shane England about the intriguing story of Desiderius Erasmus of Rotterdam, who he was as a person, what contributions he made, and where he fell short. Shane has been a frequent guest on Theology for the People. He holds a Master's of Divinity from Dallas Theological Seminary, and he is an excellent resource on the topic of historical theology. I hope you'll enjoy this conversation. I'll be back at the end with some final words. Well, Shane, thanks for being on Theology for the People again. Good to have you back.
Thank you so much, Nick. Good to be here.
Well, today what we're talking about is Erasmus of Rotterdam and the humanist movement in Europe and the contributions that that made to the Reformation. For example, like you had suggested this topic, and I love hearing you talk about historical theology and the history behind the theology, but tell me a little bit about why you're passionate about this topic in particular.
Well, I really have a great regard for Erasmus. As we discuss him, I'm sure people will maybe come to their own view on him, but he contributed an awful lot to the reform of the church without necessarily intending that. And that's one of the great ironies of this man, is that his contributions vastly outweigh his intentions. And in many ways, he set down some excellent ideas, some excellent values that the church in the West and the Reformation in particular did draw some great lessons and strength from. On the flip side, he's a complex character, and I think, you know, that's part of my interest in him, is that he is a man that is multifaceted and ultimately disappoints both sides of the Reformation in Western Europe.
Yeah.
So he's a disappointment to everyone, even to himself, possibly. But his contributions are not diminished nonetheless. I think he did have an incredible influence on the Reformation in Europe, which is the turning point for the Western Church, certainly.
Yeah, we'll talk a lot more about him as we get into this, of course, but let me just begin by asking you this. Do you consider Erasmus to be a reformer? Should he be counted amongst the reformers or not?
My own view is that he's a reformer with a small oar. He did want reform in the church. He certainly did. However, when push came to shove, he was more of a spectator. Mm-hmm. Than a reformer. He was a scholar. He was a poet. He was a man of letters. But he was not a Martin Luther. A Martin Luther is a rare thing that sometimes God raises up in the church. Luther was a man of many flaws. He was a brash, sometimes vulgar man. Erasmus was a man of manners, a man of culture and etiquette. And yet when push came to shove, I think Luther stood firm for the truth, whilst Erasmus backed down and ultimately took his stand against Luther and the reformers at the end of his life.
Mm-hmm. So let's back up and just give a overview of who is Erasmus of Rotterdam. What was his life and his role in the humanist movement in Europe?
Yeah, so he was the son of a Catholic priest. So again, that's Europe in the 15th century. So he's born in the 15th century around 1466. He has an older brother, Peter, and his father is a Catholic priest. Both his father and his mother, they're not married, but they obviously have a long-term relationship. They both die when Erasmus is about 14 years old. And what normally happens then is you are a ward of the church. So you're under the protection of a patron or of the church. And so Erasmus is sent to school, but already at a young age, he shows a tremendous talent for Latin, for reading, for writing. And he wants to pursue a life of scholarship. However, he's not in a position to do that because he more or less is forced as a young man to enter the monastery because there aren't many other options for him. So he enters the monastery in Gouda in the Netherlands, a place called Stein. And he's looking back at his life. He said that's, you know, one of his biggest regrets is that he had to enter into that monastery. At that time, the monastic life in Europe is quite moribund. It's quite stale. There are attempts to bring about a spiritual renewal within the monastic movement, and particularly in the Netherlands, where Erasmus was a young monastic, you have this movement called the Brethren of the Common Life. You have this idea that the true spirituality is a simple Christianity, a sort of a mere Christianity that is less concerned with ceremony and ritual and more with a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see books that are written around this time. Thomas A Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, would have been one of the books produced by this movement. I don't know if you've read that book, but it's, you know, it's an interesting book. It doesn't really have any theology of the gospel at all in it. And yet it has remained a very popular work. And that is the kind of spirituality, it's sort of a moralistic, pietist theology that Erasmus would have grown up with. And he became dissatisfied with it. He didn't find it intellectually challenging. He didn't find it that it was in any way respectable or deep or challenging. And he had bigger plans. And so as a young man, he managed to procure the patronage of a bishop in France, the Bishop of Cambrai. And to his great delight, he was sent to the supreme university in Europe, the mother of all theological universities, the University of Paris, where he was hoping to do his studies and to gain a doctorate. And it's at that time that he is beginning to be recognized, even among his peers, as a man of profound elegance, a man who can write Latin like one of the ancients, like one of the classical writers. He has a great skill with the pen. He has a passion to produce beautiful Latin writings. His passion really isn't theology, even though he's in a theological school. His passion more is literature, poetry, philosophy. But he's growing ahead of his peers. He spent some time in Italy, where he is following the bishop there to do some work. And he witnesses Pope Julius, the emperor, the warrior pope, as he was known, attack Bologna with his army to besiege it. And so he has to flee. And so he's seeing a lot of the corruption and decadence of the church. And he is dissatisfied with both his theological learnings, because he doesn't find it challenging, doesn't find it, that it has anything really to offer him, the scholastic method. And he's disheartened with the state of the church. It seems to be more concerned with worldly power than it is with the simplicity of the gospel. So a turning point for him in his own life comes when he discovers the writings of an earlier humanist writer, a Christian guy called Lorenzo Valla. And Valla really was one of the founders of European humanism. And humanism really is a movement that is concerned with the humanist studies, which are history, rhetoric, literature. But Valla, in the 15th century, he had exposed some of the forgeries used by the papacy to claim power for itself by exposing the language and the content of those letters as impossible to be coming from the early centuries. And he also produced his, what he called the annotations on the New Testament. And this is back in the 15th century, you know, this is over 100 years before Luther or Erasmus. And already people like Lorenzo Valla are saying, you know, the Vulgate Bible, when it says do penance, that's completely misreading the Greek. The Greek metanoeo means to repent. It means to change one's mind. And he says, this this idea of penance, as we understand it in the Latin Bible, the sacrament of penance, you know, where you have to have contrition, confession, satisfaction, you have to do works to gain release from temporal punishment from sin. He says that has nothing to do with the actual text of the Bible if you read it in the Greek. So already Valla is demonstrating to Erasmus that the study of the original languages of the Bible could be a means of producing a more accurate Bible, and in doing so, could actually be a vehicle for reforming the Catholic Church. And so he actually brought the works of Valla, which he found handwritten in a manuscript in a monastery. He brought those to a printer and had them printed. And this really helped his reputation to be established as, here was a voice of reform in the church, and here is a voice of what good scholarship looks like. It's not, you know, telling people that true spirituality is going through ceremonies and sacraments or pilgrimages or kissing the relic of some toll belonging to a saint. It's about understanding the truth. It's about going back to the writings. It's about also broadening your intellect. And for Erasmus and many of the humanists, the quest for knowledge is the quest for virtue. And that is a very moralistic way maybe of looking at the Christian life. And I think Luther and the Reformers would critique that view, but that is the perspective that Erasmus is coming from. And in doing so, he's certainly influenced by Plato, because Plato's view of wisdom is the pursuit of virtue. The life of the philosopher really is about establishing what is righteousness. I mean, that is the great question in Plato's The Republic. You know, what is justice? That's the question that they all sit around to discuss. And so for Erasmus, he felt that the church, in order to get out of the corruption, the ignorance, the barbarity of what he was seeing in the late Middle Ages, it requires a pursuit of grammar, rhetoric, manners, learning, and being able to assess what the language of scripture actually says. And so that's where he's coming from. And this is becoming a very popular movement in European universities. It's seen as a progressive, reforming movement. And Erasmus is really seen as the champion of this. He publishes several works that reintroduce into scholarship some of the great sayings of the classical period. So he produces a book called the Adagia, which is a collection of Greek and Latin proverbs, and he provides context and explanations for these. And people are thinking, yeah, this is really what we need. This is what the church needs. We don't need clergy that are so ignorant that they can't even tell you where the Lord's Prayer is or who wrote it. We need clergy that are educated and have sound minds and are able to articulate clearly and forcefully the teachings of the church in its simplicity. And so that's really where Erasmus fits into this whole movement in the church that is leading into, we could say, the Great Reformation. This is the intellectual climate that Luther and the other reformers arrive later to.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if, you know, some of our listeners, maybe when they hear that word, humanism, if they have an assumption that it means something different than what it meant for Erasmus and the humanists at that time, meaning like they hear humanism and they feel that that is something which is opposed, for example, to belief in God, you know? And so what would you say in response to those concerns?
Yeah. Look, words change meaning. I think humanism as a word itself is a 19th century coinage. So it is a lay term that we're kind of putting back at this time. But people like Erasmus and John Colet and other people, Thomas More, they would have regarded themselves as students of the humanities. Mm-hmm. So that means that they are studying classical literature. That means that they're studying rhetoric. That means that they're studying poetry and all of these things that, you know, even in universities today, we have the faculties of the humanities. That per se is not anti-Christian. And these people would have regarded themselves as Christian. There isn't a sense that humanism is an alternative worldview to Christianity. Rather, humanism is a movement within European universities that are trying to, you could say, improve the intellectual foundation of the church's teachers and its doctrine. And so they regarded themselves as instrumental to the life of the church, not opposing the existence of the church. They regarded themselves definitely as moral and intellectual reformers of
of the Christian church in the West. Mm-hmm. And to do so, they wanted to look at the classical studies. They wanted to look at rhetoric. And this really is maybe one of the subtle distinctions that emerges in humanism as opposed to scholasticism, which was the dominant sort of philosophical and educational method in European universities up until this time. Mm-hmm. Scholasticism is more concerned about the substance of an argument and its structure and its logic. The humanists are more concerned with the rhetoric and the presentation of an argument. So they would say, you know, if you read Thomas Aquinas, you know, is that really helping anyone to understand anything? Or is it so logical? Is it so philosophical? Is it so structured that it actually fails to communicate anything? Would it not be better to write in such a way that people's imaginations are set on fire when you read a work and it actually penetrates their heart and their soul with your prose and with your grammar and with your skill, that you communicate the truth far more effectively? So they would say, yeah, it is. And so that's why they would even write satires. They would write satirical works that were hilarious and people would read them and enjoy them. But there was a deeper theological message within that. So Erasmus wrote several of these satirical works. One is The Praise of Folly. And it's a sort of a comedic work where Folly is personified as this person. And she's saying really how great she is and how really folly is the supreme good. But the meaning of that book really is a serious truth. Wherein Erasmus is arguing that the wisdom of the world, scholasticism, Aristotle, Aquinas, he says this wisdom is foolishness to God. Mm. But the foolishness of God, a simple Christian who lives his life in obedience and, you know, is honoring to his family, the foolishness of God is true wisdom. Mm-hmm. And that's what he's trying to get at. And he does so in a very engaging, lively way. Not breaking it down into, you know, thesis, antithesis, synthesis, these very strict logical ways of looking at theology. So that's where humanism is coming from. It's a different way of trying to communicate truth in a way that resonates and is, they would say, aesthetically beautiful. Mm-hmm.
And how did Erasmus's humanist philosophy then influence his approach to theology and the church?
One of the main things you could say that the humanism gave to Erasmus was the idea of the importance of classical studies. And that means that for Erasmus, he really saw his driving goal in life to produce, on the one hand, a beautiful and accurate Latin Bible, a sort of a new Vulgate to correct the errors of the Latin Bible, to produce a new Latin Bible that was both eloquent and accurate. And that would be a vehicle to teach the church truth. And also, he wanted to go back to the very earliest Christians, back to the classical period that he regarded of the church fathers. He wanted to go back to Augustine, Jerome, Chrysostom, and these, you know, influential early church fathers and produce and print critical editions of their works. Because he felt in doing so, the early church fathers were able far better to communicate than he felt that the later medieval scholastics were. And that's interesting because if you look at a writer like Augustine, you know, who's writing in the 4th, 5th century, Augustine's training is rhetoric. Augustine's training is the humanities, you could say, of the classical era. His background is rhetoric, public speaking. That's where he was employed before his conversion. And his sermons are engaging. They are filled with evocative imagery, with challenges to the audience, with poignancy, with beauty. And so Erasmus said, that's really a brilliant example of how you need to communicate theological truth. It's not by breaking down these questions into logical steps and would become so dry and so metaphysical that people really aren't able to understand anything. Rather, go back to the earliest Christians, go back to the classical period. And so that's what really drove Erasmus. And the benefit, you could say, is twofold for the church. To produce his new Latin Bible, Erasmus needed to show why he was changing the Bible in the first place, the Latin Bible. So to do that, he was going to produce his Bible with two columns on each page. On the one column, you would have his new Latin version, and on the left column, you would have the underlying Greek New Testament, mm-hmm. the original source. And that's classic humanism, ad fontes, back to the sources. And so that was twofold. It was to show and to justify to a scholarly audience his decisions in translating as he had, and also to produce and to put in the hands of the church the Bible in the original language. And he's worked with the church fathers in producing these many, many volumes of Jerome and Augustine and Chrysostom. It was twofold again. On the one hand, it was to give a really good theological tool to the church where we would benefit and spiritually grow by listening to these exemplary early Christians. And secondly, it was also to demythologize the church fathers. It was kind of to undercut this kind of late medieval view that the church has always spoken with one voice on every single topic. And in many ways, by producing critical editions of the church fathers, Erasmus is actually undercutting the authority of the church fathers to some extent, because people will clearly see that, hey, hold on. The early church fathers often are teaching things that the late medieval church, you know, are teaching, are they're not teaching what the late medieval church are teaching, or they're teaching a teaching that the later medieval church has condemned. So there are differences. And secondly, sometimes you'll find differences even among the early church fathers themselves. Mm-hmm. So what this is showing us is that some of these more unscholarly claims by the late medieval church, that the church has the authority to speak with the one voice, that it has one tradition that is ever, always, and unchanging, is simply untrue mm-hmm. from a scholarly perspective. And that opens the door to reform. Because if the church can be shown to deviate from what it has previously taught, or if there can be clear evidence of theological development and you could say corruption, then that opens the door to a serious conversation to reformation. Mm. Because you are putting reformation on a scholarly footing. You're not just saying, look, I'm unhappy with the way things were, let's just try this. No, you're saying, hold on, we've deviated not only from what scripture says, but what from the early church has said. And to use the church fathers correctly, we must understand that these are church fathers that sometimes spoke with discordant voices, even amongst themselves. So that should give us a humility when we come to questions of theology. That should give us a sense of perspective. And it certainly demolishes this idea that tradition with a capital T is the possession of the church, and it's always and forever unchanging. That would be clearly demonstrated to be untrue. So in doing those two things, I think he did the church in the Reformation a great service, because those were utilized to a large degree by the reformers, those two tools that he gave them.
How was the desire for a new Vulgate received by the Roman Catholic Church?
It's very controversial, and Erasmus is a wise enough man to know that he could get in serious trouble for doing this. Now, he is a well-respected scholar by 1516 when he does move to Basel in Switzerland to get this produced. And he has two problems. One, the first problem is that already in Spain, Cardinal Jiménez is producing a mega Bible. The university there in Spain is producing this massive multi-volume Bible where you have the Greek and the Latin. And in the Old Testament, you have the Septuagint, the Greek translation, you have the Hebrew and the Latin. So this is a multi-volume work, and it has incredible lexicon dictionaries to go with it. So it's a huge project that is produced by the university in Complutensian in Spain by Cardinal Jiménez. The problem is that if that gets out first, it will become the gold standard, because that will be the first time that the church will have a printed Greek New Testament text. So Erasmus is under pressure to get his out first. And the second problem he has is that he doesn't have papal permission to do it, which is always risky, because this is the 16th century, you know, you can get in a lot of trouble for just doing things like this. So to get around those, the first option he has is just to get his edition out the door headlong, minimal editing. So he manages to procure a handful of manuscripts, 12th century manuscripts, quite late by modern scholarship, but they were the best that he had in Basel. And he edits the text rapidly. It does have a number of errors. He says in his own letters that it was not even edited. It was just pushed out of the printing press to get out there. And the second thing he does is he dedicates the work to Pope Leo X, the Pope. So that's kind of getting around not having a papal commission. You're dedicating the work to the Pope. And it's a roaring success. It is produced, this new Latin Bible. It has the Greek text and his new Latin version. It's well received by many, but there are also many within the theological faculties of Europe that are outraged that Erasmus has the arrogance to correct Jerome's Vulgate Bible. And, you know, the accusation is, how can you correct what's perfect? How can you correct what the church has used for 1,000 years? How can you say that, you know, maybe they were wrong? And he does face a lot of backlash, but not so much from the authorities as from fellow scholars, from fellow Roman Catholic scholars. And he goes back and forth defending himself in that. His defense is that, you know, is it not better to correct an error than simply to maintain a tradition? And he clearly says that, you know, the manuscripts of the Latin Bible, as they're copied over 1,000 years, contain errors. And it's the duty of Christian scholarship to remove those errors, those copyist errors, those omissions, additions that scribes make over by copying these things by hand. And so Erasmus is challenging his detractors to value accuracy and truth rather than tradition. And there is pushback. People say, you know, he's taking verses out or that he's twisting the text. But to get around that, Erasmus, you know, produces the parallel Greek text, and he also produces a large number of explanatory notes, these annotations, where he sets out to defend his decisions. And obviously some of the decisions he makes are groundbreaking, like, you know, when he gets to the Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus calls to repentance in the Latin Bible, it has, you know, do penance, penitentiam agite. Erasmus translates it as repent. He did so on the basis of Catholic scholarship, though. He's careful to point that out. He said, I'm not the first person to bring this up. Look at Lorenzo Valo in the last century. He said the very same thing. Look at the Greek text. The Greek text is not about the sacrament of penance. The Greek text is about a change of mind. It is about turning to God. It is about repentance. So he was trying to defend his translation, and he certainly did face backlash for it. You know, it's hard maybe to understand that the privileged place the Latin Bible had in the Western Church. For many people, you know, some detractors wrote to Luther, Martin Dorp being one of them, and he says, you know, if I compare the Latin Bible to a Greek manuscript, and I see that the Greek manuscript goes one way, I say goodbye to the Greek. Bye-bye. Yeah. Greek, irrelevant. The Latin Bible is the gold standard. And so Erasmus is facing that kind of traditional culture. Ironically, Erasmus points out this is the very same critique that Jerome faced in the 400s. When he set about revising the Latin Bible of his day to produce the Vulgate, people accused him of changing the Bible. So Erasmus said, this is nothing new, but we should be ashamed that here we are in the 16th century using these same traditional arguments against Christian scholarship that Jerome had to refute, you know, going back 1,000 years. But his publication is overall, I think, a great success.
Yeah, I mean, that's interesting. It's the same arguments kind of used today when it comes to those who advocate, for example, here in the United States, we probably have more of it, but the King James only type thing, right? Where it's like they prop up the King James. I've even heard people go so far as to say that, you know, give me the Greek text and give me the King James, I'll choose the King James, because they believe it has some sort of special revelation from God imbued in it or something.
Yeah, and that is just pure tradition. It's a suspicion of scholarship. And, you know, humanism, for all its faults, it had the courage to ask those questions. What is the evidence and where does it lead us? This, you know, scholasticism was not necessarily interested in evidence. It was interested in preserving what had been handed on before. It was interested in the tradition that it had inherited. It had become fossilized. But humanism had that burning ambition to say, hold on, are we sure about this? Are we brave enough to ask the question, is this even true? I think that's incredible. You know, Erasmus's Greek and Latin Bible, his 1516 edition, he called it the Novum Instrumentum. He called it the new instrument. because in Erasmus's mind, this was an instrument of reform. Mm-hmm. He regarded his scholarship as a weapon in the hand of the church to demolish false teaching, bad practice, and to bring about within educated university circles a true understanding of the Bible. There was even a university student in England who, when he read Erasmus's Greek New Testament, he said, his name was Thomas Lineker, he said, either this is not the gospel or we are not Christians.
Wow.
He was so amazed reading the Greek New Testament that there were so many things that he had assumed were true teachings of the church that were not in the Bible. Mm. And this was beginning to shake people's traditional assumptions concerning, you know, what does the Bible actually say? And, you know, we spoke another time about William Tyndale. Tyndale was the same. He was coming and using Erasmus's Greek New Testament to produce an English Bible, as was Luther. Luther produced his German Bible using the second edition that Erasmus produced.
Yeah. And I know that Zwingli in Switzerland was highly influenced by Erasmus's work and that they were in contact with each other. And
indeed.
I wanted to ask about, like, so the collection of manuscripts that Erasmus was able to put together for his translation, I know that that was used. Yep. You mentioned it was used in Germany, and it was. I know that it was also used in Hungary to create what's called the Károly Bible, which is the first, all of these translations that were coming about in the early days of the Reformation in different European languages.
Yeah.
And isn't this the same group of manuscripts then that was used for the King James Bible in England?
Yeah. So it is important that we understand what he's doing. Erasmus is producing a critical text. Sometimes we use critical text of modern critical text in the 20th century, but Erasmus is producing a critical text. And what that means is he is taking Greek manuscripts and he's comparing them. And where there are differences, he has to make a decision based on criteria, based on evidence, based on what is the most likely reading. Are there obvious mistakes? And he is producing an edited Greek text that is using multiple manuscripts as the basis for that. All these manuscripts are simply the base of evidence that he is drawing from to produce an edited text that he thinks best reflects the original. Now, he was in Basel, Switzerland, when he was producing this text. He only had access primarily to about half a dozen, six or so manuscripts. They're all from the 12th century. They're quite late Greek manuscripts. So we would categorize those as Byzantine manuscripts. So they really reflect the imperial Greeks of the sort of Eastern Orthodox churches from the late Middle Ages onwards. They don't necessarily reflect the very earliest primitive text. Mm-hmm. That we have today. And that's only because Erasmus didn't have access to those manuscripts. I mean, he said that his methodology was to use the most ancient texts that he could get his hands on. And in Basel, Switzerland, that was the 12th century. But, you know, he produced a remarkable text mm-hmm. that did serve as the basis and the subsequent revisions of his text. Erasmus revised his New Testament 5 times. Theodore Beza revised it multiple times. Robert Stephanus edited it. The Elsevier brothers revised it. So this Greek New Testament went through multiple revisions over the decades. Mm. And it did serve the basis for Tyndale. It served the basis for the Geneva Bible from Luther or the King James. There are cases, though, in the King James Bible where the King James editors made a decision not to follow Erasmus or the Greek printed texts. They actually adopted a reading from manuscripts that wasn't evident in the printed texts. So we do see it on occasion. So even the King James translators are using the critical tools available to them to try and produce the most accurate text that they could in their day. And that's commendable. And that does carry with it the spirit, you could say, of humanism, which was to go back to the sources to use the best evidence available.
Yeah. And I mean, I guess that goes on until our modern day. Sometimes people always ask, you know, like, why do we need new translations? And I think there are kind of two reasons. One is that the English language changes, but the other reason is because we find older and more reliable and more ancient manuscripts.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The Byzantine text that Erasmus used is the very, very latest in the chain of textual transmission. And it has been shown since the 19th century to be a conflated text, which is typical of late medieval manuscripts. So what we typically see in Byzantine manuscripts is that if we do have variant readings within manuscripts, the Byzantine text typically will combine both readings of earlier manuscripts into sort of a longer reading to preserve the text as best that they could. A good example of that would be in Luke's gospel, where Jesus retires to Bethsaida. Some manuscripts read that he retired to a desert place. The Byzantine manuscripts say that he retired to a desert place, which was called Bethsaida. Mm. So they can combine both variant readings. And that's fairly typical. And that just shows the conservative nature of medieval scribes, that they were trying to preserve as much of the text as they could. Mm-hmm. Modern textual tools available, going back to the earliest manuscripts, typically will show the more simpler, the more primitive reading. That's what underlines the modern English translations. So it's following the best evidence that we have. Mm-hmm.
Can you discuss a little bit about Erasmus's relationship with Martin Luther?
Sure. Like a lot of the relationships with Martin Luther, it was quite volatile. When Erasmus produced his 1516 edition, he was a superstar. People, you know, you would become a celebrity in your town if you had received a letter, a handwritten letter from Erasmus. You would be a superstar. People would just want to shake your hand. So Erasmus was riding high on a crest of massive popularity. And as the Reformation is beginning to start, both sides want to take hold of Erasmus for their own cause. The Catholic Church want Erasmus to defend the church against the reformers. The reformers want Erasmus to stand up for them and to speak against the corruption in the church. And in 1516, Erasmus received a letter from an Augustinian monk from Germany. And the letter thanked Erasmus for his scholarship and his work. And it said, you know, in your writings, I'm not sure that you have fully grasped what Paul means by justification. So maybe you should just go back and read Paul and really delve into what Paul means by being made righteous. And Erasmus never responded to that letter, but that letter came from Martin Luther. So Luther was thankful to Erasmus and really wanted to engage him. And they did correspond somewhat. But one, I think, of the great downfalls of Erasmus is that he is really a spectator to the Reformation. He does not want to become involved. For years, people were telling him, you need to declare on what side of this dispute are you? Are you for the Reformation or are you against it? And Luther, you know, said, you need to come out and say one way or the other. Thomas More on the Catholic side, you need to come out and say which side are you on. But for Erasmus, he wouldn't. He didn't want to get involved. And this is probably one of the weaknesses, I think, in Erasmus's own view of theology, is that he doesn't really place a high value on dogmatic theology. So he doesn't place a high value even on some of the articulations of the central theology of the Christian church. He would go so far as to say that the Arian dispute in the fourth century was, you know, a waste of time, really. Who's to say one way or the other? Wow. Would it not have been better, far from dividing the church, to just remain silent on this question of homoousion? Is Christ of one essence with the Father, or is he of a similar essence? But Erasmus would say, at the end of the day, would it not have been better to say nothing? Hmm. So Erasmus's own theological view really diminishes the value of dogmatic theology. And by dogmatic theology, we don't mean aggressive theology. We simply mean the articulation of what the church believes to be the faith. Erasmus is very loose on that. And so he doesn't want to get involved. Ultimately, he joins the theological faculty at Louvain, and he comes under increasing pressure to come out against Luther. And he has to leave that university because of his moderate stance. Finally, Erasmus picks up the pen and decides to write a work addressing Luther. And Erasmus doesn't address really the issue of justification by faith alone. He doesn't address the issue of indulgences. He doesn't address the issue of papal supremacy. All of those questions, Erasmus kind of flip-flops back and forth in his own mind. But what Erasmus comes down to is interesting, because within humanism at this time, you could say one of the chief goods, one of the chief virtues that they would extol is personal freedom. And Erasmus's own life is a good story of personal freedom. He manages to get out of the monastery, which is rare at that time. He manages to obtain a papal dispensation where he's free to become a roaming scholar, never commits to any school, never commits to any faculty, wants to move around, wants to really kind of do his own projects, his own way. And so personal freedom for him was a high virtue. And so when he came to finally address Luther, he addressed him on the issue of free will. Mm-hmm. And he wrote his book on free will, where he says that Luther has gone too far in stressing the sovereignty of God, and that he does not place enough emphasis on human freedom. And strangely enough, he concludes the work by saying, you know what, at the end of the day, who's to say one way or the other? It's just better not to say anything at all. Classic Erasmus. Luther picked up that work and responded with The Bondage of the Will, where Luther goes in such extreme language, you could say, that he gives Erasmus no option to understand where Luther is coming from. And Luther rebukes him. He says, you know, you're like this wave that's tossed around. You won't say one way or the other. He says, that's cowardice. Just come out and say what you truly believe. He says, I'm not ashamed of what I believe. And I believe of the bondage of the human will, that the human will is unable to choose the good. It's unable to choose God, that it actually hates the things of God unless it is born again. So Erasmus, you know, faces the onslaught of Luther. And that really is a public break for the first time between these two men. And Luther is very disappointed with Erasmus, that he has kind of chose a sort of a coward's way out, that he didn't really come down one way or the other on this issue. And, you know, Luther, he was grateful for Erasmus's work, but he said, you know, Erasmus is like Moses. You know, he led the people so far, but he stayed in Moab. Mm-hmm. And he says, I don't know if he'll ever make it to the promised land. And sadly, he said, you know, Erasmus has probably done more harm than good at the end of the day. When we come back to look at Erasmus's translations, you know, he was facing serious criticism from the Catholic Church for changing the Bible. And one of those questions was how he translated the Latin Bible and its view on penance, penitentium. And we see, I think, a crumbling of Erasmus and this issue, which is rather unfortunate. The first edition came out bold. It came out strong. It changed it to repent. The second edition, likewise, it used the sort of a synonym with that concept. It had the translation to change your mind, which I think is very accurate to the Greek metanoia, which does involve a changing of one's mind. However, the pressure was increasing on Erasmus more and more, and people were using his translation as an example of everything that was wrong with the church. You know, this idea of diminishing the sacraments, diminishing the tradition, diminishing the power of the church to actually grant absolution and satisfaction, true indulgences and true penance. And so, crazily enough, Erasmus's third edition of his Greek New Testament, when he had the Latin translation portion on his third edition, he translates penitentiam agite again. He goes back to do penance. Mm. And that, I think, is in, and all subsequent editions of Erasmus translate metanoia as do penance. That's indicative of Erasmus. He tried to avoid conflict as much as possible. He was, you could say, an ivory tower theologian. He got great joy out of reading the classics, out of editing works, about producing sound scholarship. But when push came to shove, he didn't stand by his own convictions. And several writers have pointed this out. Johann Huizinga, in his biography of Erasmus, he said, if you look at Erasmus's life, there are no crises of faith. Mm-hmm. There is no tower experience like Luther would describe, where, you know, he has this inner torment at the idea of the righteousness of God, that God is righteous. Nothing terrified Luther more, because he understood how far he fell short from the righteousness of God. And yet the gospel, you know, is good news. And how could you reconcile that? And that breakthrough with Luther, you know, as he teaches through Romans, as he begins to understand about the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that it is imputed to the sinner, that the sinner is declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. And this is, for him, the conversion experience. Luther is changed. This is an existential moment for Luther in his life, and it changes the course of the church's history. And there's nothing like that in Erasmus. Mm. You know, Erasmus, when Luther is on his knees, wrestling with the righteousness of God, Erasmus is producing books like on how children should have good manners, you know, how they should wipe their noses and, you know, not be too boisterous in public. He's producing his colloquies, which are a series of sort of conversations between friends, you know, in the manner of Plato or something. And in one of these conversations, he writes, Sancta Socrates, ora pro nobis, Saint Socrates, pray for us. You know, baffling kind of stuff. Yeah. You know, it's Luther is having a breakthrough with the gospel. And ironically, you know, one of the tools that God used was Erasmus's Greek New Testament. But yet Erasmus himself is untouched by that message to a large extent. And I think that really is indicative of the man. He doesn't see the value in theological controversy. He doesn't see the value in what Luther is doing. He does write to some friends to say, you know, I think the church has been too hard on Luther. I think they've overreacted like they always do. But at the end of the day, Luther felt that Erasmus had chosen the side of the Catholic Church against the reformers. And from Erasmus's point of view, he felt that Luther had gone too far. He had made too much of a big issue about this question of justification. And that was the very first thing that young Martin Luther had written to Erasmus in 1516. He said, you know, I really appreciate your work, but when it comes to the justitia Dei, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, he says, I don't know if you fully wrestled with that teaching. And Erasmus, you know, I think I probably know more than you do. But Luther, in the turmoil of his own soul, you could say was being broken apart by this doctrine, because it brought him to nothing and it revealed to him the power of the gospel, that God alone could save him. But Erasmus, you know, he was happy to be a spectator. He was happy to sail through life, really.
You know, I read The Bondage of the Will in preparation for thing that I did for seminary. And I found it super intriguing, you know, for a couple of reasons. One reason is because, I mean, Luther just, he just blasts Erasmus, right? Like insults him all the time. And like gets in these little digs that do come through in translation, but I'm sure they were even worse in the original. You know, one of the things that Luther essentially says to him is, he's like, you know, Erasmus, you have come down on this idea of the freedom of the will because it's the tradition of the church, but essentially you're not even being consistent with your own humanism, right? Like you're not being consistent in your own thing of going back to the source. If the source is the scriptures, if the scriptures have authority, this is what the scriptures teach. Yep. And what you can see is the, you know, development of the theological method of the Reformation in contradiction to an earlier theological method held by Scholasticism and the Roman Catholic Church prior to the Reformation. And yeah, so what do you think are some of the lessons that we can learn from Erasmus's engagement with theology and the church and the authority of scripture, and how can that, you know, influence us today?
He's a strange character. He, in many ways, he was instrumental. And Luther did say that he was used by God as God intended to use him. And yet, we don't really read Erasmus anymore. Hmm. When was the last time anyone read the Adagia or the Colloquies? I read Praise of Folly. I've read the Human Free Will. Neither of them are great works, to be honest. I mean, they're interesting, but they don't meet you with the same force as The Freedom of a Christian, Martin Luther, or The Bondage of the Will. You know, they don't have, I sense, an encounter with the power of the gospel. And there, I think there is a lesson there, certainly for us. On the one hand, we do not, as Christians, want to produce a culture within our church that diminishes and degrades education and the mind. And the humanists were correct that it is honoring to God to use scholarship and to use our minds in a way that is befitting the greatness of God. And that ignorance is not a virtue. I mean, you know, people can produce a sort of a piety that extols laziness and intellectual sort of, I guess I'm trying to find the words, but a sort of a dismissal of education or study as somehow unspiritual. But that's wrong. And if you look at the history of the Reformation, the great leaders and movers of the Reformation included, you know, men of learning. even the Anabaptists, the radicals, the primary leaders of that movement, were heavily drawn from seminaries and from theological institutes. And it's a good thing. And, you know, Erasmus did give the church a number of gifts. He gave us, you know, his Novum Instrumentum. He gave us that Greek text that was the springboard for many vernacular translations, including the English Bible, the German Bible. And for that, we should be grateful. However, the lesson I think we could draw is that the ultimate goal, the teleological end, the sort of the grand prize in studying the Bible is not eloquence. It's not an aesthetic. It is the living God. And that really is where we need to ask the question, are we studying in order to worship God, or are we just seeking to become a sort of a head full of knowledge, a respected scholar for that end in itself? I think that is a lesson that we can take from Erasmus. A scholarship that seeks to avoid the controversy of truth for the sake of reputation, I think is no longer Christian scholarship. Mm. It's become something vain. It's become something useless. Erasmus knew deep down that he was backing down on things that he was convinced of. We talked about how he initially translated repentance as repent and change one's mind, which grammatically, linguistically, theologically is correct. Mm-hmm. And he was drawing on the best scholarship of the day. He was drawing from those scholars that went before him, Valla, for instance. But when push came to shove in his third edition, when he reintroduced the comma Johannium in 1 John under pressure, he also changed that translation to do penance because he didn't want the conflict. Even though in his annotations, he lays out clearly how the evidence is overwhelmingly supporting the idea of repentance, not the sacrament, or repentance, not the sacrament of penance. Mm-hmm. Luther, in contrast, you know, would say, here I stand, I can do no other. Mm-hmm. And the difference is, I think that Luther had an encounter with the gospel. Mm-hmm. He had an encounter where God killed him and made him alive again. I mean, Luther said a great theologian is made by being damned. And that's the makings of a theologian, is when you are damned, when you realize that in yourself you have nothing, and when the world itself turns against you. But Erasmus knew nothing of that. And so there is that danger that, you know, we can pursue knowledge apart from the challenge and the power of the gospel. And if we are not chained by what we study, we do need to humbly ask the Holy Spirit to do a radical work in our hearts, because we can deceive ourselves. We can read and we can study. How tragic would it be for a Christian to have a Bible with verses underlined and margin notes and things highlighted in different colors, and you could tell, you know, quote Bible verses all day long, and you treat your spouse with contempt, that you treat your family with dishonor? Is that enough? That your Bible is full of underlining and notes? It's not enough. That's not the end purpose. Like Tyndale says, we study the Bible to encounter the living God. And that is the challenge, that scholarship is to be respected and treasured and pursued. And there is nothing greater than to study God's word. And that takes discipline. And I would recommend, you know, for people, if God so calls it and puts it on your heart to pursue theological education, it's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But it is supposed to be an encounter with God. Mm-hmm. And God's word is supposed to be changing us. And that is the challenge that we all face, is that we are changed in conformity to Christ, not just that we learn more about the Bible. I think the lesson too that we've learned from Erasmus is, you know, that he gave us an example though of where the church can learn from. And that is by looking at this idea of tradition. Erasmus himself, ironically, like you said, was guilty of falling back into this idea of the consensus ecclesia, this idea that the church has spoken with one voice on a certain issue. That's a big claim. If people make that claim, then it needs to be backed up with evidence. Mm-hmm. You know, in The Bondage of the Will, Luther takes Erasmus to task. He says, you know, you're not even accurately reflecting the scholastic view on human free will. I mean, you've basically diminished the role of grace to non-existence.
Yeah.
So even Erasmus's own view was not even in accordance with late scholasticism. But Erasmus, you know, was taken to task, and Luther says, you know, you're not even in accordance with the early church fathers, you know, go read Augustine again. And this is not what he teaches. So, you know, when we do formulate a theology, yes, that we do need to value the learning of our forefathers and of our own traditions that we come from. However, we need to examine those and to have the courage to examine those in light of scripture and to learn from others. We can be deceived if we do grow up in a single denomination or tradition where we can assume on certain questions that the church has always spoken this way, when in fact it hasn't. And in fact, there may be room for nuance. There may be room for reevaluation. And that's a good thing. And I think that that's important, definitely in the Christian church, to have that desire to pursue truth.
Yeah. I think that's a great point. I had known some people who were enamored with the Roman Catholic Church for this reason, that they felt that their only exposure to Christianity had been with Protestant churches, and they felt that they were so, you know, fragmented in their views on different topics. And they said, yeah, you know, they kind of enamored the idea that the Catholic Church has always only spoken with one voice and only has one opinion. Right. And I was, you know, yeah, at the time I was deeply engaged in studying the church fathers. And I was like, well, that's just not true at all. Like, you know, the church fathers, you know, they had many different opinions. And I mean, you think about like Tertullian even talks about on the topic of baptism. He says, well, some people over here practice it this way, some people practice it that way. And that's just how it is. And it was like, he was okay with that nuance. And
absolutely.
And like you're talking about, like, you can go through the church fathers and then see how later scholasticism didn't even agree with the consensus of the fathers. And so I think that's a really great point to bring up. But yeah, you've just given us so much to think about, and really a depth of knowledge that really helps us understand how we've gotten to where we are today and what things to consider as we walk with the Lord and study. So thank you so much, Shane.
Yeah, you're welcome. You know, Tyndale and Erasmus died the same year, 1536. Mm. And in many ways, they had some overlap, but there was a marked difference, really, I think, at the end. So it's a challenge, definitely, that we pursue God because he is beautiful, because he is true, and that his word should change us. So that's encouraging. Mm. Thanks for having me on. Really appreciate it.
Yeah, it's great to have you, Shane. Thanks for listening to this episode of Theology for the People. New episodes are released every Wednesday, so make sure to subscribe to the podcast on whatever app you use. In the next episode, I will be speaking with Randy Newman. Randy works with the C.S. Lewis Institute, and he will be talking about engaging atheists and unbelievers effectively with the gospel. Theology for the People is a listener-supported program. If you have enjoyed or been encouraged by this content, please consider sharing it with others and leaving a review on either Apple Podcasts or Spotify. And if you'd like to support the show financially, there's a link in the show notes where you can make a donation to support the show. Until next time, thanks for listening, and God bless you.